Let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together, Father. We thank you, Lord, that you have continued to bless this local assembly. We thank you, Father, for the privileges that we have and, Lord, our freedoms. We pray that these freedoms might not be further restricted, Father, but that we might continue to worship and serve you as you have commanded us in the Scripture. Sanctify us now through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5, and we'll take a look here at verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. We are continuing our series on the 50 things that God has given to us the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. And this afternoon we're going to look at the doctrine of substitution. All believers are benefactors of the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. Romans 5, 6 says, "When we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Now we're going to look at that word "for" here, and there's two prepositions we'll see that depict substitution in the New Testament. And the first one is "huper," spelled H-U-P-E-R, and the other is "anti," spelled A-N-T-I. Majority of usages in the New Testament depicting Christ's substitutionary spiritual death is the Greek word "huper," which we see here in this case, H-U-P-E-R. Meaning Christ died in our place. He died, we can translate, as a substitute for the ungodly. "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die." Notice here, there are substitutionary deaths as far as individuals that would take the place of others and dying. And I think about individuals who have died for countrymen, and died for those maybe who, like firemen, who rush into a burning building to rescue someone else. They may have died in the place of that individual to save that individual. So there are examples of other individuals that sacrificially substitute their life for someone else. And we see this in verse 7. He describes here, "For scarcely for a righteous man one will die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone even dare to die." We had those word here "for" again, the same Greek preposition, "huper." Now, a righteous man here is the Greek word "dikaios." It means the just man. This would be someone who is maybe a respected citizen. And then the good man, agathos, is someone who is benevolent. So there are individuals who are willing to die for good men and even benevolent men, but Christ went further in dying while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion against him. Verse 8 says, "But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, even in our sinful state, Christ died as a substitute for us." So we have Christ's substitutionary spiritual death depicted in verse 6. Notice, Christ died for the ungodly. And then, verse 8, Christ died for us. The word "for" there, in the case, as a substitute. So, Jesus Christ took our place on the cross. And he stepped in our place and intercepted the divine wrath of God. And he propitiated a holy God, as we examined last week. Now, here's a definition of substitution. Substitution is Jesus Christ taking our place to bear the punishment from God, the Father, for our sins. Jesus Christ taking our place to bear the punishment from God, the Father, for our sins. So he intercepted the wrath of God. He bore the punishment that we deserved on the cross in place of us. We all deserve that same punishment, by the way. We deserve condemnation and death, but Jesus Christ took that substitute, that punishment. And we saw the word for there in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. So, God's wrath is upon those who don't believe, but Jesus Christ took our sin debt. And therefore, he was punished in our place. God's wrath punished his son. And that's how he took our place. Instead of us receiving God's wrath, as far as eternal condemnation, Jesus Christ bore God's wrath in light of our sins. And so he took the place to bear the punishment for our sins. Now, there's two prepositions, as we mentioned just a minute ago, denoting substitution. The first is anti. And this is translated by the English for. So in your various translations, and at least the New King James, we have the word for translated with the preposition anti. We have many passages we're going to look at here, Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45, 1 Timothy 2, 6. These are the three main passages in the New Testament using the preposition anti as a depiction of substitution. And then, much more, we have 21, I believe, the count, using the word hooper, English word for, such as Luke 22, 19 and 20, John 6, 51, John 15, 13, Romans 5, 6 and 8, Romans 8, 32, Romans 14, 15, 1 Corinthians 15, 3, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. We're going to look at these passages, by the way. And 2 Corinthians 5, 21, Galatians 3, 13, Ephesians 5, 2 and 25, 1 Thessalonians 5, 10, 1 Timothy 2, 6, Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, 12, 1 Peter 2, 21, 1 Peter 3, 18, and 1 John 3, 16. So, between these two prepositions, we have over 24 passages, or nearly 24, depicting Christ's substitutionary spiritual death for our sins. Two dozen New Testament passages depicting the doctrine of substitution by these two Greek prepositions. Now, we'll begin the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we have several examples of substitution. We had the prophecy of Christ, an interesting prophecy mentioned in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. Let's begin there. Genesis chapter 4, verse 25. And we know that the story of Cain and Abel that occurred after the fall, we know that Cain killed his brother Abel. And Abel was initially in the line of the Messiah. Even Eve understood this. And then, though Abel, who was in the line of the Messiah, died, but God gave a replacement or a substitute, literally, for Abel, one who would continue the line of Christ. And notice in verse 25, and Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed, notice the word, for me. By the way, that's the Greek preposition anti in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So God has appointed another seed instead of Abel, in the place of Abel, whom Cain killed. Very interesting. So he substitutes for Abel, who died. Seth does. Now, what does the word Seth mean? This is what Arnold Fruitenbaum says about Seth here. And then hopefully let's see if we increase the font here without messing things up here. But if not, we'll just... She named him Seth and called his name, meaning appointed. The root meaning of his name is foundation. The word Seth means foundation. Because here's the foundation for a new line, the line of Seth. The reason she named him Seth is, for God hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. This was a seed to replace Abel. since he died before producing children. Therefore, of all the other sons to be mentioned in 5:4, Seth was the seed son, appointed to continue the seed of the woman. Now, we notice back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the promise here of a descendant who would crush the serpent's head. This is the first mention, we would call this the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, but eventually the woman's seed would crush the seed of the serpent. And that happened initially by Christ's death on the cross. And Jesus Christ, wrought a great victory. Even though he physically died, Christ rose again from the dead and became victorious over the seed of the serpent. So there's going to be a conflict here. This is the angelic conflict, enmity. Enmity. There's going to be a conflict down through the ages for Satan to try to prevent the seed from being born. And I think part of that was Cain killing his brother Abel. Now, when we look at the book of 1 John, it's interesting that we see things simply from that was just a bad sinful act. He murdered his brother. That was the first murder. But there's much more to it. And he says Cain was of the wicked one. I think Satan's plot was to prevent the Messiah from being born. That was the very first attack on the line of Christ. And so that's why Cain was motivated to kill Abel. But God provided another seed instead. Now, notice in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and we will see here that when Cain was born, what did Eve think of Cain? Now, Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. Now, literally, the Hebrew reads, according to Fruitenbaum, I've gotten the man Jehovah. She thought this was the God-man, the promised seed. It's important to retain exactly what the Hebrew reads, because the Hebrew shows that Eve's understanding of Genesis 3:15 was that the Redeemer who would come of the seed of the woman was to be a God-man. I've gotten the man Jehovah. Now, Fruitenbaum says this about her understanding. Eve's interpretation of Cain's birth is a good example of correct theology with the wrong application. Cain was not the God-man, but the birth of Cain produced the initial hope. So she eventually saw that he would be the replacement for the line of the Messiah instead of. Now let's continue here. We have the sacrifice of Abraham, which beautifully depicts substitution. We won't read the whole story, but look at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. We know the story about God commanding Abraham to offer his son, and his son carried the wood, which is a picture of Christ carrying the cross. And eventually here it's time for the sacrifice, and you know, the son said, you know, we're here at the location, but you know, where's the sacrifice? And he said something amazing: God will provide himself a sacrifice. But Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering. Notice this word, instead of his son, as a substitute for his son. What a beautiful picture of substitution. We have a ram dying in the place of Abraham's son, in the stead of. So again, the typology is pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die instead of us, who would die in our place, in our stead. And notice what Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Notice the very geographical location. And by the way, that's the same region or area where the temple was located, and eventually the region of Jerusalem where Christ would die. So it's a beautiful picture of the place of provision. God provided his only son ultimately for the sins of the whole world, but he would die instead of, the ram would be, die instead of, in the place of his son. Now, the sin offering in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Leviticus 4, verse 3. And there's various offerings, sweet savor, non-sweet savor. We won't get into all the various offerings, but this is one example of a picture of substitution. If the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull, a bull without blemish, as a sin offering. Notice, this offering is for his sin, for his sin. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head. And that pictures, you know, the transfer of guilt to the animal. So the guilt is transferred to another. And then kill the bull before the Lord. And then he would take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle meeting. So that bull would bear the guilt of these offending priests, these sinful priests, and later on the whole congregation too. In a similar manner, that animal would be for their sin in the place of them. It would bear their guilt. Now, here's a quote here from the article of substitution by Wendell Johnson in Charles Swindoll's Theological Word Book. The sacrificial system under the law of Moses required the slaying of an animal when an Israelite had sinned unintentionally. The slain animal took the place of the offender. Though these substitutionary deaths were not adequate to remove sins permanently, they did satisfy the demands of the holy God until Christ offered himself as a once and for all sacrifice for the sins of the world. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14. Now, this is another great example, the scapegoat of substitution. Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. Leviticus 16, 21. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. Again, transferring guilt. Confess over it all the iniquity of the children of Israel. Notice their sins. And all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat. Notice that. Putting them on the head of the goat. Transfer of guilt. And notice what happened to the goat. Send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. So that goat would, in essence, show that the sins are gone forever. Lost in the wilderness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities. To be to an uninhabited land. And he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This is called the scapegoat. So that goat is going to bear the sin of the nation of Israel and then get lost out in the wilderness, depicting the removal of their sins. Beautiful picture of what Christ did. He bore our place, he took our place, and then he removed our sin debt forever. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, we'll begin in verse 5, indicates the concept of substitution. That great prophetic chapter of the death of Christ on the cross. Isaiah chapter 53, very familiar passage. And As soon as I get typed in here, we're going to look at it. Now, I have helped you out here in the sense that I've highlighted the concept of substitution in blue. So we begin with verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions. Notice, it's for our sins. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, meaning God's wrath, resulting in our peace, was upon the substitute, Christ. Christ bore the punishment that we deserved. And notice here, verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God the Father laid on our substitute our sins. Now, verse 8, last line. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Notice that. So he was stricken for the sins of the people. Verse 10 says, his soul was an offering for sin. Notice that. His soul was an offering, a sin offering. Verse 11, last line. He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities. And then verse 12, he bore the sins of many. He bore the sins of many. So once again, Christ dying in our place, dying in our stead, bearing our sin debt as our substitute. Now, New Testament example, let's take a look at Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 6. Mark chapter 15, verse 6. When Jesus Christ was condemned to death, there was a custom to release at this festival or feast a guilty prisoner. And you remember the Pilate offered up Barabbas instead of Jesus. But unfortunately, the crowd cried out, "Crucify Jesus." But this is a beautiful picture of substitution. Look at Mark 15, verse 6. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. So usually anyone who's guilty, they could have a pardon and go free. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Rebellion was probably an insurrection against Rome. And in that insurrection against Rome, or we could even say rioting against Rome, he murdered someone. Not only that, he was also called a robber. There's a parallel passage that speaks of him also committing a sin of robbery. So he was an insurrectionist, he was a murderer, and he was a robber. And he was facing capital punishment. He was facing imminent death. Then the multitude crying out began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them, meaning release a criminal. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. He knew that this wasn't really right. Deep down inside, the Jews were just jealous of Jesus' success. And therefore, the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them, "What then do you want me to do with him who you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out and said, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." But do you know what? It's interesting that, look at 1 Peter 3:18. 1 Peter 3:18 describes exactly what happened there, not only with Barabbas, but with all of us. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Think about that. The just for the unjust. We were all guilty. We are all guilty before a holy God. We deserve death. We deserve condemnation. but he took our place. Barabbas went free. A murderer, a robber, an insurrectionist. Barabbas went free, and the innocent one took Barabbas' place. Literally, on that cross, he literally took the place of Barabbas. A beautiful picture of substitution. But even greater, Jesus Christ took our place. The condemnation that we deserve. We may have not committed murder like Barabbas, but we're all guilty. We all deserve the same condemnation. But Jesus Christ died for our sins, the just and the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Notice that. That's reconciliation. He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. He rose bodily from the dead. Acts 3, 13 and 14. Peter recognized this substitutionary act. He condemned the Jews in this sermon. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You delivered up Jesus. He was ready to release him. But verse 14 says, you denied the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, and the just. Think about that passage we just read in 1 Peter. The just for the unjust. And ask for a murderer to be granted to you. And killed the author of life, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. Think about that. Pilate was ready to let him go, but you know what? This Holy One, this Just One, took Barabbas' place. Now, Caiaphas the high priest in this message, another picture of substitution, John 11, 50 through 52. And this is a profound passage. And one of the trials is of Jesus, one of the six trials, Jesus stood before Caiaphas, and later on here we see hear this passage before that event, I think. He said, don't you know, do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should utterly perish? Now, what did he mean by that? What do you think Caiaphas meant? Caiaphas meant that, you know, this Jesus uprising will eventually cause Rome to come and judge us. You know, because Rome would put up any uprising. Judah was under the authority of Rome. The land of Israel was under Roman's thumb and under its authority. And any rebellion against Rome, or anyone would say that someone else is Lord, someone else is Caesar, that would be called treason. And this Jesus movement was growing. He says, you know what? In order for the whole nation to be physically preserved, it's better that this man die. He's offered up. But it's ironic how, in a sense, he was fulfilling prophecy. Now, verse 51, now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. There's a greater prophecy, not just preserving the nation physically, but actually he would bring life to the Gentiles as well. Look at verse 52. Not for that nation only, but also they would gather together in one, the children of God, who are scattered abroad. And I believe that's including the Gentiles later on, the body of Christ. Because of Jesus' death, he would bring in Jew and Gentile. So this prophecy goes far beyond initially a physical preservation of the nation. Now the irony is the Jews rejected the one who could have given them life and preserved them from Roman destruction. See?
Roman destruction did come to many of these Jews, and they died physically because they turned over the Holy and Just One. It's the exact opposite. Now, here's what Tom Constable says. Caiaphas unconsciously prophesied that Jesus would die as a substitute for the Israelite nation. The outcome of that death would be the uniting of God's children scattered abroad, non-members of Israel as well as Jews, in the one body named the church. Ultimately, it would unite Jew and Gentile believers in the Messianic kingdom. God will preserve the nation of Israel in the future because of that very death. So there's a lot more in there that meets the eye here. But Jesus Christ would do so for the nation. Now, the words of Caiaphas are capable of two interpretations. On the one level, the one he intended, it was better that Jesus should die rather than that the nation would perish at the hand of Rome. On the other level, the one intended by God, Caiaphas' words meant that Jesus' substitutionary death would provide in the future the salvation of the nation from sin and eternal death. God accomplishes a greater thing by Jesus taking that nation's place and deserving of judgment. Now, when we look at the couple dozen passages that speak of Christ's substitutionary death, we begin with the idea that his death was available for all. Jesus Christ became a substitute for everyone. Notice these four specific passages. John 6:51, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, 1 Timothy 2:6, and Hebrews 2:9. We'll begin in John 6:51. John 6:51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I give, here's that word for, as a substitute for the life of the world. All the world. You know, for God so loved the world in John 3:16. That's everyone. All of the human race. Next, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, if one died as a substitute for all, then all died. And that he died as a substitute for all, then those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He died for all. All means every single human being. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. Who gave himself a ransom as a substitute for all. Christ was a payment price for all. Everyone. As we saw a few weeks ago, redemption is available for everyone. But they still need to believe. Hebrews 2:9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death as a substitute for everyone. Think about that, for everyone. So his death is available for all. No exception. The only thing left for individuals to do is believe that that's sufficient. Christ died for them and rose again. And gives eternal life for all who believe. Secondly, Christ's substitutionary death for believers. There are a host of passages that indicate he died for us. And we partake of communion with the concept of substitution. I don't think we normally think about this, but look at Matthew 20:28. Here's where the word preposition "ant," by the way, Matthew 20. Not this passage, but we'll look at another passage that speaks of our partaking of communion. Here, though, we have, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. a ransom as a substitute for many. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood, the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So here, it's shed for many, meaning he died as a substitute for many. Luke 22:19-20. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given," notice the word "for," "as a substitute for you." My body is going to be a substitute for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed as a substitute for you." So every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that Jesus Christ died in our place. Instead of us, he died as our substitute. Then he died for his friends, John 15:13. Then Romans 8:32. Let's look at Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up as a substitute in our place, for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Isn't that a wonderful truth? God held nothing back in giving up everything, including his own son to take our place. How will he not also give us freely all things that we need, all things that pertain to life and godliness? He'll take care of our needs. Then we have Galatians 3:13. "He died as a ransom for our sins." We won't look at all these passages, but 1 Thessalonians 5:10. "Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." He died as our substitute. That way, guaranteeing our future resurrection. 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you recall, because Christ suffered as a substitute for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." He died in our place. Next point, Christ's substitutionary death was for sinners. Who did he die for? The guilty. We already looked at Romans 5:6-8. By the way, it says when we were yet without strength, and when we were ungodly, when we were in rebellion against him, Christ died as our substitute. 1 Peter 3:18, "He died, the just, for the unjust." We saw this earlier here when we was examining the example of Barabbas. Beautiful picture of that. Christ also suffered once for sin, the just as a substitute in the place of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. By the way, notice to bring us to God means that he might reconcile us to God. He died the just for the unjust. He died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. So it's not just for good people, as you know the prior verse in Romans 5 says. He died for all. Now, his substitutionary death was for our sins. It involves sin, just like the sacrifice of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ took on the guilt and condemnation that we deserved. And by the way, this is the very root of the gospel, as we will see later. 1 Corinthians 15. When we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, let's proclaim the idea that Christ died as a substitute. "For I delivered to you first that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Here's that word, "hooper," means as a substitute. Christ died in our place, according to the scriptures. Wow, what scriptures? What Old Testament scriptures? Isaiah 53. He died in our place. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So when we proclaim the gospel, we need to proclaim the death in our place, our substitutionary death of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we call this the great exchange. We have our sins for Christ's righteousness. For God, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was the just one, he was without sin, to be sin in our place for us. He was our sin bearer. He received my sin. The sin, the condemnation and death that I deserved, he received. That we might become made or declared righteous, the righteousness of God in union with Christ. That's imputed righteousness. Imputed sin, imputed righteousness. But he became my sin bearer in my place. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins as our substitute forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Now, that's called the finished work, isn't it? He didn't have to repeatedly offer sacrifices, which, by the way, means that you only have eternal life. You only believe in Christ once for eternal life. You don't have to be born again and again and again. You can't lose your salvation. He died one time and took care of everything. And then the work was finished. He sat down. When you work is done, you sit down. Indicating that he completed that work. In one shot, he took care of it at all. And therefore, by one offering, verse 14, is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering. Now, Christ's substitutionary death was also an offering to God. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Notice that. As a substitute for us. An offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, aroma. This was a sacrifice where? To God. By the way, that includes propitiation, doesn't it? Those words, Christ offered himself to God. The offering was vertical. He satisfied divine wrath in our place. Now, his substitutionary sacrifice was an act of love. In that same chapter, Ephesians 5:25, we have a picture of Christ in the church. I recently performed my first wedding ceremony. And wedding, the marriage, is a picture of love, and it's a picture of Christ's love for the church. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself as a substitute for her in her place. That's sacrificial love, isn't it? God's love was motivating him sending his son, but you know what? Jesus Christ also loved us and dying for us. He came as a willing sacrifice. He was not forced to die. He said, in the volume of your book is written to me to do your will, O God. He came willingly. Right before the incarnation, he said clearly, he came down to this earth to take on human nature, to perform God's will and to finish his work, which he did on the cross. Then 1 John 3:16, that's one of the great 3:16s in the Bible. Just like John 3:16, this also depicts God's love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life as a substitute for us in our place. And we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. We ought to be willing to lay down our life for the brethren and their place. So he died for us. Love motivated him. And this also motivates us to love. As we saw, his substitutionary sacrifice is the core of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Now, notice the hymn. Tried to find a hymn that depicts substitution. And this is one we sing, Living for Jesus. Living for Jesus who died in my place. Notice right there. He died in my place. That's substitution, isn't it? Bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me to answer his call, follow his lead, and give him my all. Now, these last two lines are not how we're born again. But I think the author meant, with the hymn title, Living for Jesus, this should motivate us to serve him. That's why 1 John says, his love motivated him to be our substitute. We should also love him in return. We should live for him and be motivated by that love. So it's Christian living. But he died in my place. He died in my place. Next hymn, crown him with many crowns. We'll close with this one. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside. Those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. All hail, Redeemer, hail. For thou hast died for me. You died in my place. You died in my stead. Thy praise and glory shall not fail throughout eternity. He gets the glory for our salvation. He took the condemnation that we deserve. He experienced God's wrath. He satisfied God's divine justice. He's the giver of life. And the only thing left for us to do is accept that by faith. What a great salvation in the person and work of Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, received your wrath in our place. The condemnation that we deserved, Christ bore. We thank you, Lord, for that great finished work sacrifice. And we do worship and praise you. And we will throughout eternity for that substitutionary death. Oh, Father, help us to proclaim this good news, this gospel message to others so that they can have eternal life forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.